1. We'll probably finish chapter 1 next week, maybe, but not this week. Romans chapter 1, in just a moment, we'll read beginning with verse 24. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem with Pain, very perceptively wrote the following. He's talking about the lost here, and he says that they enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. That is going to be the main point of today's message, because that is what Paul is teaching us. It's not the main point because C.S. Lewis said it, but as we get to the passage of Scripture in just a moment, you'll see that that's what Paul is saying. The major point is that when man persistently abandons God, God will abandon them. When God abandons men to their own devices, what that means is his divine protection is partially withdrawn. And when that occurs, men are not only such that they become more susceptible to the wiles of Satan himself, but they also suffer the destruction that their own sin works in their own bodies. This section of Romans, through the end of chapter 1 here, will vividly portray the consequences of God's abandonment of rebellious mankind. So let's look at the passage. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 24 and we'll read through verse 28. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. All right. Let's take a look at these passages today. Oscar Wilde was an Irish poet and a playwright in the 1880s and 1890s. Some of you may have read some of his work, but he was quoted as saying once, "When the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers." Now, despite the obvious reference to a polytheistic worldview, speaking of gods in the plural, there may actually be something in this quote we can learn from. It isn't clear whether Wilde was reflecting more on the divine nature or the human nature in his quote, but according to Romans here, he may well have been doing both and have been correct in both instances. So far, as we've been studying the book of Romans, we've been concentrating on man's rebellion against God. And we've seen, in fact, that Paul has told us in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And it's done so because of man and women's rebellion against God. But the question would be, in what way is God showing this wrath? Now, back when we covered verse 18, I gave an answer that I thought is what he meant. And if you remember that, then you're a little ahead on today's passage. I mean, it is clear what we have done. We've gone over this. We've suppressed the truth about God. We've refused to glorify or worship God, and we've declined to be thankful. And you just need to look up a few verses above today's passage to see all of that. And as a result, human beings have become darkened in their thinking, the Bible says. They've become fools. Nevertheless, up to this point, we haven't been told specifically of anything that God has actually done to unleash his wrath upon humanity. It just says that he did it and is doing it. Now, in today's passage, this changes. For the first time in the letter to the Romans, we are told three times in succession here that God has abandoned men and women to their own perversion. The sentence says, God gave them up, if you read from the English Standard Version or the King James Version. It says, God gave them over, if you read from the New American Standard or the New International Version. And this is found in verses 24, 26, and 28, all of which we read this morning. But here's the irony. And this is why I quoted Oscar Wilde, not exactly someone that gets quoted in church very often. Man's punishment is to be abandoned by God. But what I want you to understand is this, of course, is what man has been fighting for ever since Adam's first rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Man has wanted to get rid of God, to push him out of his life. It's as if man is saying, God, I just want you to leave me alone. Take a seat over there if you want to, but be quiet and let me get on with my life as I want to live it. And so God does. He's like the father of the prodigal son, which that character in that parable represents God. That father releases the rebellious child, permitting him to depart with all of his many possessions, his inheritance, and go to the far country. Well, isn't that what we want? I think it is what we want, but the problem is it doesn't turn out the way we anticipate. In fact, it turns out exactly the reverse, the opposite of what we would anticipate. You see, we tend to think of God as a miser of happiness, keeping us from all in the world that would make us happy. And so we think that by running away from him, we'll be happy, we'll be wild, and we'll be free. But it doesn't work out that way. Instead of happiness, we find misery. And instead of freedom, we'll find a debilitating bondage to sin. So earlier I gave you the wordings, both wordings of the phrase in verses 24, 26, and 28. The English Standard Version in the King James might be more familiar just since the King James has been around for so long, and that is that God gave them up. And I know that the translators of the Bible knew what they meant, of course. What they meant was a judicial abandonment of the human race to the consequences of its rebellion. But the unfortunate part of that phrase and that sentence is that many of us think that that just means that God has adopted a hands-off policy. And that is that we are freed to pursue and to practice whatever we think will please them. They would say a good illustration of that would be to be in outer space and release a very expensive porcelain vase and it just sort of floats away to go wherever it wants. But that's not quite the idea. God gave them up. Sounds like God is simply letting people drift off to nowhere. Or to wherever. Actually, in this case, the New American Standard Bible and the New International Version, I think, communicate the idea better when they use God gave them over. You see, it is not that God gives the human race up to nothing, but rather he gives it over to the consequences of their rebellious, sinful directions that they've taken. It's like releasing that porcelain pitcher that we just spoke of, but instead of releasing it in outer space, we release it here on earth. When you let go of the pitcher, it does not drift off into nowhere, does it? It, because of the law of gravity, crashes to the ground and breaks. And the reason for this is the very nature of things. That's why the pitcher falls and breaks. That's the way God has created the universe. There is a natural law called gravity which makes that happen. The same is true for our downward fall when God releases us. It's because of the way things are. If you or I were God, then we could get away with this kind of rebellion or this kind of sin without consequence, because we could build the universe any way we wanted. But we can't do that. The universe is what it is, with all of its laws, both physical and moral. And it is a given, because God is given and God has created it. It will always be the way it is, the universe I'm speaking of. And this means that when you and I rebel against God, we have to do it according to God's rules and God's designs rather than our own, which means there will be consequences. When we run away from God, we think our way is always to the better. We'll call it uphill. We think we're leaving an oppressive life to something better and richer and more fulfilling. But the way is actually downhill. We are pulled down by the law of moral gravity, just like the vase is pulled down by the law of physical gravity. I'm currently reading through and studying the book of Jonah with a friend of mine, and what happens in our rebellion from God is illustrated in the life of Jonah, the prophet. You remember him. He tried to run away from God. He rejected God's call for him to go and preach in a place called Nineveh. In fact, he fled in the opposite direction to a place called Tarshish at the far end of the Mediterranean Sea. But he didn't get to where he was going. It didn't turn out the way he thought it would. His path was constantly downhill until God turned him around and got him going back to Nineveh. And one of the points made in the study that we're going through, which is a point I really didn't appreciate very much until I just didn't understand its significance and thought it was kind of made up by commentators, until I read Romans. And that is that we are told in the first couple of chapters of Jonah that the prophet's path was downhill. We read that in chapter 1, he went down to Joppa. And there he found a ship going to where he wanted to go, to Tarshish, and it says he went down into the ship, in chapter 1, verse 3. Then we move to verse 5, we're told that he had gone down into the inner part of the ship. You remember the big storm came, he was sleeping down there in the bottom part of the ship. The sailors got him up and eventually threw him overboard. And Jonah chapter 2, verse 6, it says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Down, down, down he went. It's a sad life history, but it's the experience of all who run away from God. And Paul says that all men and women run from God. And they try to rearrange the universe to fit their own desires. So in our passage today, Paul is going to mark this downward rush of mankind in three separate phases. So let's look at those three. First of all, we have verse 24. It says, therefore, of course, the word therefore points back to all that's come before. Our rejection of God, our foolish hearts being darkened, us becoming fools. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, I don't know why when Paul set out to trace this downward path of mankind and of the culture, he chose sexual sins to be the thing he concentrated on. I mean, he could have chosen anything. Perhaps it is because those sins are so visible. You know, sins of the spirit or the heart or sins of the mind are rather hard to detect. Or maybe it's because the damage in this area is so evident, or maybe it was just the center of corruption in his day. But for whatever reason, it could be any number of reasons that Paul chose sexual sins, it is a good example of this progress downward. I mean, sex itself is not an example of the progress downward. It's a wonderful gift from God. It's given for us to enjoy. However, it's only to be enjoyed within the bonds of marriage, not outside of marriage, and not in what is the case today of just casual entanglements. You just meet someone. If it is, the results are what Paul declares as impurity and the dishonoring of one's body. So impurity is a general term. It refers to uncleanness. It was often used of decaying matter, especially that the contents of a grave, for example, which the Jewish people saw as both physically and ceremonially unclean. And as a moral term, impurity was always closely associated with sexual immorality. So the result of this self-induced impurity was that their bodies were dishonored. Dishonored. Now look, no society in history has given more attention to caring for the body than has the modern Western world. I mean, there's a wash or a scrub or a conditioner or a treatment or whatever for everything. And there's spas that make lots of money just pampering people's bodies. It's a big industry. And yet no society has caused more degradation of the body than the Western, modern Western society as well. The more human life is exalted for its own sake, the more it becomes debased. In tragic irony, the same society that glorifies the body has no regard for it. The same society that exalts man incessantly degrades him. The world is constantly yelling about men's rights, people's rights, I mean mankind, not just man. And yet books and movies and television often portray things, brutality, murder, all to be normal, and sexual promiscuity and perversion are glamorized. The world screams at us that sex is fine. Leave me alone. Let me do whatever I want. I refer to this as recreational sex. And I think it is by far, despite what some may say, the most common cause for the need for abortions today. Not rape and not incest, but recreational sex. Sex without consequences. 2,000 years ago, Paul responded to the claim that I can do whatever I want with my body. So it's not new to hear that. He responded to the people in Corinth who expressed very similar views. And he wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Impure, dishonorable. That's the point Paul is making here in Romans 1. The body that indulges in sexual impurity is itself dishonored. It is debased and disgraced and degraded. And here we see that God gave them up to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies. I mean, it's evident as you read through Romans chapter 1 that it is so contemporary to what we are going through now when you look at our culture. Today, we witness a frantic pursuit of pleasure. And our own media used to dub it as a new hedonism. I mean, our culture is a culture in which casual sex and every other kind of casual pleasure is an ideal. It's something to be pursued. And it is an ideal that has been experimented with and actualized by many. What are the results? Well, at the start of this path, you can imagine how the prodigal son thought about his freedom. He would speak about things like being free to think new thoughts or to have new experiences and to shake off that old inhibiting sense of guilt that he felt when he lived with his father. But given time, the feeling changes, and the one who is running away comes inevitably to feel used, taken advantage of, dirty, or betrayed. Isn't that what Paul is saying in verse 25? It states in verse 24 the situation. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And then in verse 25, he gives the reason. First part of that verse says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That's why they feel betrayed. I mean, here we have another exchange. We've talked about other exchanges that have gone on. Last week in verse 23, we read where man exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, refusing to worship God, he began to worship, honor, and revere other stuff. Here we have another exchange. Man exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You see, when we suppress God's truth in unrighteousness, as we read in verse 18, rebellious man submits himself to untruth, to a lie, in verse 25. But the lie doesn't only refer to worship, which Paul addresses at the end of verse 25, repeating what he previously taught in verse 23. By rejecting God, man has rejected God's truth, thinking that his own morality and his own decisions will be better than him, just like the prodigal son thought. A CBS News special many years ago interviewed some women that were caught up in the freewheeling lifestyle in California. Interestingly enough, the nearly universal opinion was that they had been betrayed by the sexual revolution. One woman was quoted as saying, "All men want from us is our bodies. We've had enough of that to last a lifetime." These women represent the same dissatisfaction that the prodigal son experienced. Clearly put, the world is starting to realize that this new hedonism or the sexual revolution or whatever you want to call it is a deception. But there's more. There's a second step to this downward path, and that is in verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So here we have another example of God giving man up to something. Well, let's find out what that something is. Now, just a moment ago, I told you that I thought there were probably nothing more contemporary to our culture than what Paul has just said about sexual immorality. Now, I think maybe this is the most contemporary part of the passage today, because unfortunately, the decline becomes even more apparent as Paul, with almost shocking candor, begins to talk about sexual perversions, namely lesbianism and male homosexuality. You see, for centuries, these matters were hardly spoken of in Western society. Although some were no doubt practicing them, these acts, they were considered so reprehensible that a moral person wouldn't even speak about them. In fact, they would hope they wouldn't even know what was involved with them. But today, they're written about in explicit detail in almost every newspaper or magazine in our country. In fact, in some parts of America, grade school children discuss this stuff. And not only are we not shocked, but we've become complacent, as if this is some natural expression of an upright spirit. So God has abandoned rebellious man, not only to idolatry, and not only to sexual impurity and degradation, but now to dishonoring passions. The important word here in verses 26 and 27 is the word natural. And the opposite term in the New American Standard and NIV of unnatural, or the English Standard uses contrary to nature, and others like the King James Version use against nature. Those are key because they explain why this step is a further step downhill. Let me explain. In verse 24, where it's talking about impurity, we mentioned that that refers to sexual sins. We're talking about fornication and adultery. Sex between a man and a woman outside of the bounds that God created for that act. Those sins are not against nature. Of course, they're sins. They're against God's moral code. They result in impurity and dishonoring of our bodies, as Paul said, but they're not unnatural. On the contrary, they're in one sense quite natural. They're exactly the same act as happens within the bonds of marriage. Men and women use their bodies in a natural way there, but not so with homosexuality. Homosexuality is called here unnatural, and it is accomplished by using one's body in an unnatural way, that is, against nature. Now, some may need to be told by the Bible that fornication is wrong, but no one should need to be told that homosexuality is wrong. Observing the practices that homosexuality involves reveals that it is not normal and it is not natural. These acts were not meant naturally to be. And what we mean by natural is not, you know, the beauty of nature out there, but it is as God designed it, natural. Paul thought this type of sin to be the most extreme and shocking to his readers. I mean, in the Greek, he doesn't even use the Greek words for men and women in verses 26 and 27, but rather he uses the words for male and female. Because in the Greek language, as well as many others, just using the term man or woman implies a certain level of dignity, and Paul did not want to ascribe any dignity to the people who participate in these acts. Wow, how different is that from today's culture? Perhaps that is why at this point, and at no other point in his discussion of the result of our rebellion, Paul speaks of a specific judgment of God upon the sin itself. In verse 27, near the end, it says that men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, up to this point, Paul has not been saying that God punishes these or other particular sins with particular penalties. I mean, the penalty or God's wrath being revealed from heaven is that he lets us do what we want. But not here, at least not only that. To that we add something else. Here Paul speaks of a particular penalty received, quote, in themselves, by those who sin in this way. So everyone is probably thinking, is Paul speaking about AIDS? No, Paul is not speaking about AIDS. He didn't never heard of AIDS. Although he could have been thinking of some kind of a sexual disease, we don't know. But the point is irrelevant. What Paul is saying is that sin does and will have consequences, and unnatural sins will have particularly unnatural consequences. And Paul's not the only one to say this. On February the 16th of 1987, and I know half of you in here weren't born in 1987, but trust me, it happened. 1987 did happen. America was grappling with the fear of AIDS, which is what, acquired immune deficiency syndrome or symptoms or something like that, something that begins with an S. During that, Time magazine ran a cover story on the disease called The Big Chill, The Fear of AIDS. In this article, in an obviously secular magazine, the writer writes religiously. The article spoke of AIDS as, quote, a vague sort of retribution, an Old Testament-style revenge, unquote. It quoted a novelist named Erica Jong, who, when commenting about navigating the dangers and challenges of a sexually active lifestyle, quipped, quote, wouldn't it be easier to give up sex altogether and join some religious order, unquote. The article also quoted a Los Angeles entertainment writer, quote, AIDS pushes monogamy right back up there on the priority list, unquote. So Paul's not the only one stating that there could be specific consequences of this specific sin. But all references to this consequential sin is not that old. It's not 1987. In fact, Carl Truman, I've quoted Carl Truman in here before. He's a professor at Grove City College, and he's a fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center. And on October 19th, 2022, which, for those of you paying attention, that's last Wednesday, he posted an article titled Pride, Promiscuity, and Preventable Illness When Public Health Collides with Identity Politics. And here, he's not speaking about AIDS, he's speaking about monkeypox. He says, and I quote, the fact that even such a bastion of contemporary cultural orthodoxy as the New York Times carried an article that highlighted the role of Pride Month in the spread of monkeypox is a fascinating sign of the times. In retrospect, the monkeypox outbreak brought about the collision of two of modern America's moral absolutes, the unconditioned legitimacy of consensual sexual self-expression and the imperative of public health. In such a scenario, something clearly had to give, and in this case, public health got the boot. He goes on to say this, we see the lengths to which the modern world will go in its desperate need to keep alive the myth that sexual activity is a cost-free recreation. Paul here says it is not cost-free. There is a cost. There are consequences. But why do articles like this, why do they exist? Why are secular magazines and newspapers like Time and the New York Times beginning to sound like prophets? It is because of the given. It is because of the unchangeable physical and moral character of the universe in which we live. We may not like it. Most of us don't. We would change it if we could, but we can't. It's God's universe, and it doesn't change. Therefore, the only wise thing to do is to come to terms with it, to repent of sin, come back to God in the only way that He has provided, and that is through faith in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. Yet there's something else. There's one more. Verse 28. the third step in this downward trajectory of man. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, as you think about these three steps that we've gone through this morning, this threefold repetition of God gave them up, it might seem to you at this point that something is wrong with the order, that Paul is tracing a downward declining path, and yet the order doesn't seem to be downward. I mean, we can understand that when men and women, you know, abandoned God, he abandoned them first to sexual impurity and then to sexual perversions. Surely that's downhill. We get that. But what about this one? Now we find that God abandons them to a debased mind. Shouldn't that have come first? Doesn't sin originate in the mind? And shouldn't this third consequence have been the first one? That's a good question. I thought it was a good question when I was thinking about it. But I think to understand this, we need to know what Paul means by a debased mind. Other versions use depraved mind or a reprobate mind. You see, the term doesn't just refer to a sinful mind like it did when we previously spoke of being fools, being foolish, darkened in our hearts. The term refers to depraved, which one of the translations actually uses. That's why it continues this downward path. The mind, at the end, is not just foolish, not just in error, but depraved. It is a mind so depraved that it begins to think that what is bad is actually good, and what is good is actually bad. And if I can say it, it is the mind of the devil. This is what Adam thought, what he chose to pursue when he followed that dangling carrot of, and you will be like God, and you will know good from evil. Adam did not become like God, knowing good from evil, but rather he became more like Satan in his rebellion against God. Being like Satan in time, he came to call what was good bad and what was bad good. How else can you explain man's continual flight from all of the good gifts that come from God? The evidence of this depravity is shown a few verses later at the end of chapter 1. So we're going to sneak ahead and read this, even though it's not part of today's text. And that is verse 32. Verse 32 says, though they knew or know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So here we have a new word introduced, and that is the idea of approving. It's not only that what people do is sinful. A person can do something sinful and then be ashamed of his or her action and repent of it. But here at the very end of this awful downhill path of judicial abandonment, the individuals involved actually come to approve of what is evil. So how do you appeal for good to a person who has become like that? How do you appeal for good to someone who now approves of what is evil? Every argument you make would be countered or reversed. The case is hopeless. It is hopeless for us, but not for God. For if it were, why would Paul be writing this letter in the first place? And even more than that, if the situation was hopeless, Paul certainly wouldn't be the one writing it, because he was one of the most hopeless cases of all, as he'll remind us many times throughout the rest of the letter. So we're focusing on the idea today that God gave them up. And so the way I think we should look at it is, although in a sense God has certainly given the race over to the natural outworkings of their rebellion, And it's a judgment we can see on all sides. In another sense, God has not given up at all. At least he's not given up on those upon whom he has set his affection. And I think one way we can see this is in the way God speaks through Hosea to the sinful nation of Israel. This is Hosea chapter 11, starting in verse 8. He says this, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Because you see, if God actually did give up on humanity forever, all would be hopeless. The Lord Jesus Christ would never have come. He would never have died for our sins. There would be no gospel. But that's not the case. Jesus did come. There is a gospel. The way back to the eternal, sovereign God is open. There is good news. Indeed, I actually say this, if there is a gospel and if there is still time to experience God's grace, if God has not given up on us ultimately and forever, though he will do that one day, then we are not to give up on other people either. How can we, those of us who have tasted God's grace ourselves, give up on other people? You see, we tend to give up, at least if the sin of the one we're thinking about is different from our own. We think of others as too far gone. Maybe they've sinned beyond the point of genuine repentance. Or as terrible as it is, maybe we think of their sin as proof or evidence that God has abandoned them forever. For many Christians, that's what they've done with homosexuals. They regard AIDS as some kind of divine judgment on this sin, and it precludes us from having any pity on the victims or any work to bring them to the only salvation that they can know. And so you might ask, is AIDS a judgment? And I would tell you it might be, just like many other consequences of sin are. But it's not the final judgment. And until that final judgment breaks forth on our race, it is still a day of grace. It is still a day where all of us who know the good news and are obeying the voice of God and taking the gospel to others can have hope. Someone once spoke to John Newton. You remember John Newton, the former slave trader, wrote Amazing Grace. This person was talking to Newton about a person he regarded as a hopeless case, and he despaired over this man. And Newton replied, "I have never despaired for any man since God saved me." We shouldn't despair either. The consequences of sin are dreadful. But they alone, if nothing else, should compel us forward as agents of God's saving message. So according to today's passage, God has given up human beings to their vile passions, the lusts of their flesh, their reprobate minds. When God judges people according to the standard of his righteousness, he is declaring that he will not strive with man forever. And we hear all the time people talk about God's infinite grace and mercy. And I cringe a little bit when I hear that. It bothers me because, I mean, God's mercy is infinite, inasmuch as it is bestowed by a being who is infinite. But when the term infinite is used to describe his mercy rather than his person, I have problems with that because the Bible is clear that there is a limit to God's mercy. There is a limit to his grace, And he is determined not to pour out his mercy on impenitent people forever. He says, I will not strive with man forever. There is a time that God stops being gracious to people and he gives them over to their sin. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the stage as I wrap this up. Today's verses explain God's judicial abandonment of the human race. I mean, many times you could say that the sin we commit is a punishment, or the consequence and the punishment of sins we've already committed. It is a self-perpetuating cycle downward. That is what happens in judicial abandonment. God gives us over to our sinful impulses. We become slaves to the things we want to do. And God simply lets the sinner in the sin run its inevitable course. But I guess what I would leave you with is that course doesn't have to be inevitable. We have the answer. God has made a way. It is the same way we mention in here almost every week. It is the good news. It is the gospel. Turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus. Trust him today to save you. Today can be the day for you to stop that downward spiraling life. When our musicians sing in a moment, you can come talk to me down here at the front. I'd love to share more details about the good news of the gospel. But look, today's passage in Romans is pretty grim. I took no joy in writing it this week. I really take no joy in saying it this morning. It's dark. One of the grimmest passages in all of the New Testament, but it's not the only one. There is another one. And I want to close with this morning. It's in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to these first few verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Again, pretty grim, pretty dark, very similar to what we just read in Romans. But the next verse is the turning point. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Man is in rebellion. His hearts are darkened. He's futile in his thinking. He's become fools. He's become impure and dishonored, debased and degraded, perverted. But God, being rich in mercy, did something about it. This morning, this is about as black and white an option as you'll ever have in your life. Pursue the path that Paul describes in Romans 1, or turn to a Savior so that you might have life and have it abundantly, and so that you might have eternal life. The choice is yours. I'd love to talk to you about it. Let's pray.